Father, we thank you so much for this rain that we had yesterday. We pray you'll bring us some more and break the back of this drought and replenish the aquifers and the lakes that need to be filled again so terribly badly. Father, we thank you for this life you've given us in Christ. We thank you that we can come together this morning in peace and safety and security and study the Word of God and hear about Jesus Christ and all he has done for us and be together one with another as Christian people. There are places in the world where those things don't happen, can't happen, and are only done at great peril to life and limb. So we're thankful for what we have here, and we pray that it will ever be that way. And yet we need to remain vigilant because we can see things on the horizon that are not conducive to that kind of thing here in the United States. But nevertheless, help us keep our eyes focused on Christ and on eternity and what it is you want us to be doing here in spite of what might be going on around us in this world and in this country. We thank you so much for the rain that we had yesterday again and pray that we'll get more soon. We thank you for Pastor Thomas and his teaching right now on the book of Romans. It is so soundly done. It's just an incredible revelation of what you have revealed to us through the Word of God, and we're grateful for that. Father, I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here today, that you help them, keep them, bless them in the coming week, and help us to be a blessing to you by doing your will, telling people about Jesus Christ as the opportunities arise. As we study this morning, I pray that we'll learn some things and we'll grow in our knowledge of you and be able to live our lives just a little bit better next week because we've learned these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to start. I'm doing soteriology, of course. I'm going to start defining some terms. And the first term I'm going to start with is atonement. And as I started looking into this word, I didn't intend to get real in-depth on any of these terms that we're going to talk about. But as I started studying atonement, I realized that what the Lord did on the cross is inextricably intertwined with Old Testament truth as well in terms of the sacrificial system of the Jews and so on. So I'm going to take this opportunity while I'm defining atonement to go back into the Old Testament and talk about the sacrificial system and those kinds of things as well. So it'll take me a little more time to get through this word than most of the others probably. So the Hebrew word for atonement is kafar, and it means to make atonement, to make amends, to pardon, release, appease, forgive. It's to remove the guilt from a wrongdoing for any length of time. And it can carry the idea of a ransom, that is, the life of an animal is given in place of the person making the offering, resulting in liberation for the one ransomed. Through the death of that animal, according to the appropriate ritual procedures, the sinner is spared the death that his sins otherwise require. Now, what I want you to notice here is that this definition is not mentioning the idea of covering over. It does refer to forgiveness in some way at some level. But most theologians and pastors, I know I've been taught this and I know you've heard it too, would claim that there's no forgiveness inherent in the meaning of atonement, that it's just a covering over of sins until Jesus paid the sin debt on the cross. Well, I think we're going to see that that's not quite correct. Now, the words Day of Atonement, of course, we know about the Day of Atonement, one of the feasts, Yom Kippurim, occurs only three times, and all three times is in Leviticus, and twice in chapter 23 and once in chapter 25. Now, when you read it in the Bible, it's Day of Atonement. It's not Day of Atonements. And yet the word is plural, Yom Kippurim. Kippur is singular, Kippurim is plural. And I was a little puzzled at why they did that when I read it in the Hebrew. But then I found out that it's just a marker of superlative. So this Day of Atonement, of course, is an amazing day in the Jewish sacrificial system. It's they have the days of dread leading up to it, or whatever they call them. I forget exactly now, but it's a very serious, somber time for them. So anyway, the plural apparently indicates what a serious, the seriousness attached to this particular day. It's an act of ceremonially accounting for wrong done in a covenantal relationship, which causes forgiveness, pardon, and right relationship. Now, this word comes from an Akkadian cognate kuparu, which means to purify or to cleanse. Therefore, this word kippur can carry the meaning of wipe, erase, or clean something. And then I would suggest that implied in that is that that thing then is making the unclean clean. So most theologians think this word atonement means to cover over, but I don't think that is right, and I think most theologians have come to agree that that isn't correct today. But I think all of us have probably heard people talk about the sins were just covered over, awaiting the final forgiveness of Christ on the cross. One lexicon that I've got by Harris, Archer, and Waltke says this: there is an equivalent Arabic root meaning cover or conceal. On the strength of this connection, it's been supposed that the Hebrew word means to cover over sin and thus pacify the deity, making an atonement. It has been suggested that the Old Testament ritual symbolized a covering over of sin until it was dealt with, in fact, by the atonement of Christ. There is, however, very little evidence for this view. The connection of the Arabic word is weak, and the Hebrew root is not used to mean cover. And another a man who wrote a commentary on Leviticus said this: this connection with the Arabic language has been virtually abandoned in modern scholarship because of the failure to demonstrate this meaning based on use in Hebrew, as well as the methodological problem of using only Arabic to validate a Hebrew meaning. So I think it's best that we discard this idea that atonement refers to a temporary covering over of sin. The word can mean to cover something over in the specific situation of tarring over something in a covering motion, such as Noah was commanded to do when he was told to cover the ark with pitch inside and out in Genesis 6:14. But that meaning doesn't carry over to the forgiveness and reparations aspect of the word. It can carry the idea of a protective covering, as it does in the example of the ark. But I'm suggesting this is a separate meaning from what is meant in atonement in terms of the sacrificial system. You know, we can have more than one meaning for a word. We do it all the time, and every language does, and we do it in English. And I'm suggesting that's the case here. Now, this idea of the ark in Genesis 6:14 is the one verse that I'm aware of that everybody always uses to say that it means cover over, because that they go back to that. As well, just as Noah covered over the ark with pitch, so our sins are covered over until the cross. But I'm suggesting that is instead a separate meaning, and we shouldn't confuse the two. Now, the idea conveyed in the Old Testament concerning atonement was that the sinning person was forgiven by God through the sacrifice that was made on his behalf. And while the sacrifices themselves were symbolically pointing to the redemptive sacrifice Christ was going to make on the cross in the future, hadn't happened yet, of course, the forgiveness obtained through these sacrifices was totally quite real at the time, and it served to restore the person to fellowship or right relationship with God. In other words, it is true that atonement did nothing to provide for the regeneration that resulted in eternal life, but it did provide temporal forgiveness and the restoration of fellowship with God. What I'm suggesting is these sacrifices were for believers to get back into right relationship with God in the same way that we do today through 1 John 1:9. So they had efficacy in that sense. The sacrifices didn't grant them eternal life or anything like that, of course. That's what Jesus did on the cross when they believed. But these Old Testament believers got restored back to fellowship through this process. So the procedures for performing these sacrificial offerings were set forth in the law, and both the offender, the sinner, the penitent, whatever you want to call them, and the priest played a role in the process. So I'm going to look at three of these sacrifices that involved animals. Two of them didn't, and I'm not going to go into them because all I'm trying to do here is relate this sacrificial process to Christ in terms of soteriology. So I'm not going to go into the other two. So Leviticus chapters 5, 6, and 7 explain the procedures for the guilt offering, which was made in order to offer reparation for wrongs committed against God and against other people. And we see that in Leviticus 6, verses 6 and 7. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement, and that's that word kafar, for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt. So the word for guilt offering here is asham, and it means an atoning sacrifice. It refers to guilt, which is liability to a standard with some implication of punishing consequences. So the point in this offering is not only that a person has committed an offense, but that reparations for the wrong are also due. This situation calls for confession before the offering is made, and you would see that back in Leviticus 5:5. And in this procedure, Leviticus 5:6 refers to the guilt offering, asham, but also to the sin offering, which is hata'ah, which means that this is not only a purification ritual, but it's also an offering of reparations. Reparations were considered to be a true change of mind concerning the offense that was done. So this concept of a guilt offering then is really an important connection with Christianity because Jesus Christ was said to be a guilt offering. In Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, a sham. So these Old Testament sacrifices then looked forward to the ultimate and final payment for sins that was accomplished by Christ on the cross. That's not an issue, and that's not in dispute. However, that renders atonement a temporal sanctification issue in the Old Testament because the cross was in the future. Do you understand what I'm saying there? I'm saying that these Old Testament sacrifices could not do what Jesus did on the cross. So there has to be another meaning to these sacrifices on the cross. Obviously, they are a type and a symbol of what Christ was going to do. But they also had to have some real meaning to the people who were doing them at the time. So the Old Testament believers had their sins forgiven and they were restored to fellowship with the Lord through this sacrificial system. There's no reason to think that no forgiveness for sins was granted to people before Christ. The text contradicts that theology. You see over and over again, making the atonement for the forgiveness of their sins. But there are some people who want to say that there was no forgiveness available to the Old Testament believers who were making these offerings and sacrifices. I'm suggesting that's not true. But we have to look at justification and sanctification again. We're going back to that. These people were already justified. They were already believers. They were already part of the corporate nation of Israel. So they needed to be restored back to fellowship because obviously they were still sinful people. So that's the difference here. So I'm suggesting that when pastors and theologians say that there could not have been any forgiveness in the Old Testament sacrificial system, I'm saying that's in error. There was. We just have to recognize the nature of the forgiveness. The nature of the forgiveness was not to eternal life. That had already happened to them when they believed. The nature of the forgiveness was temporal, to restore them to fellowship to the Lord, because they had become ritually impure or unclean, or they had committed a sin of some sort which broke fellowship. So that's the question then. What did that forgiveness through atonement mean to the Old Testament believer? Did these people enter into these sacrifices thinking there was nothing in it for them at the time? Well, of course not. They would have viewed them as a waste of time if there wasn't anything in it for them at the time. Did they think they were simply engaging in an exercise that only promised some benefit far into the future, long past their lifetime? And again, I would suggest no. They wouldn't probably have considered it to be worthwhile things to do if it only promised some benefit 1,500 years down the road. I'm suggesting that making sacrifices for atonement then was a temporal sanctification issue for the believers of this dispensation of law, just as 1 John 1:9 is temporal sanctification truth in this dispensation of grace for us. These people came away from performing their sacrifices in the temple knowing they were forgiven and restored to fellowship. So how did the Jewish people then view this concept of sacrifice? At the point where the animal was selected to be the appropriate sacrifice, it was no longer for personal use, but it became something set apart or holy. We would say that it was sanctified. And the most common word used for offering in Hebrew is korban, which refers to something close or brought near. It carries the idea that the sacrifice has been brought near to God, and that it is a gift to Him. This person lays hands on the sacrificial animal, which is an act of transference. The animal then stands in the place of the one who is offering it for sacrifice. I hope you're seeing here as I go through this the connection that this makes with Christ, this substitutionary penal blood sacrifice. Is a picture of what He did for us on the cross. Now, one rabbi named Nachmanides likened the sacrifice to a burning in effigy, because the sprinkling of the sacrificial blood and the burning of the sacrificial body are as if they are the body and blood of the person offering the animal. Now, this rabbi wrote a commentary on the Torah, and this is what he wrote about this stuff in Leviticus. He said, "All these acts should be performed in order that when they are done, a person should realize that he has sinned against God with his body and his soul, and that his blood should really be spilled and his body burned, were it not for the loving kindness of the Creator, who took from him a substitute and a ransom, namely this offering, so that its blood should be in place of his blood, its life in place of his life." And later, as I go through terms here, I'll be defining ransom and substitution and those kinds of issues. So you can see where all this is going and why I wanted to go back and do this and tie it in with soteriology, or doctrine of salvation. So it's easy to see that the Jewish sacrifice was to be viewed as the punishment the person making the offering should have and deserved to have done to him. The sacrifice was to be seen as personal punishment against his body. Blood was necessary because the life of the flesh is in the blood. For the life of the flesh, nefesh habashar, is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. So the literal meaning of the Hebrew here is not so much life of the flesh, but rather it's conveying an idea more like the soul of the flesh. Nefesh means breath, or the inner being with its thoughts and emotions. So even more than the animal's blood representing the offering party, the sinner, the soul of the animal represents his soul. So it's a mistake then to think that Jesus did not have to shed blood in his sacrificial substitutionary penal death on the cross in our behalf. His shed blood then seems to me to have been an essential component of the sacrificial process. Now, the Old Testament sacrificial rites, though, because they were only a type of what was to come, of the once-for-all-time ultimate payment for the sin debt of humanity on the cross, these sacrifices could not give a person the perfect conscience that's possible only with and through the sacrifice of Christ. Because the sins had not been finally dealt with yet. So they knew that they weren't doing the right things all the time, that they still sinned and so forth. So they had to go back and make these sacrifices again. And again. And again. And again. And then every year they had the Day of Atonement to take care of the sins of the nation and people collectively and all those kinds of things. But Christ put an end to all that on the cross once for all. In Hebrews chapter 9, let's look at verse 9 and then 11 to 14. It deals with this issue, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Going back to this blood thing for just a minute, the reason I brought that up, I had a man tell me one time that Jesus didn't have to bleed. They could have strangled him and it would have been just as sufficient, for that the death was the important thing. And while I agree death was an important element of that, you can't remove the blood aspect from that either. He had to go to the cross. He had to bleed as part of that sacrifice that he made on that cross. So there's also an element here of attitude on the part of the person bringing the offering. Simply offering the sacrifice apart from a sincere desire to restore fellowship with God was unacceptable. The sacrificial system was not meant to be rote religious ritual with no personal attitudinal involvement on the part of the one offering the sacrifice. The problem is that's what it became to them over and over again. The Bible condemned in no uncertain terms Old Testament Jewish sacrifices offered without the proper motivation and attitude. Throughout the history of Israel, there were long periods of time when the system had devolved into ritual that did not include the appropriate attitude that God wanted from the people. Obviously, this was a serious problem at the time of Christ's incarnation. You know, how many times? Read the Gospels. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs, and on and on and on. He condemned them. Their religion became separated from their God. Jesus condemned that attitude over and over again. I'll read a couple of Proverbs here to show you. The Bible is full of these. I mean, you can find this stuff all over the place, condemning this wrong attitude in terms of the sacrificial system. But here's a couple Proverbs about it. 21:27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And the prophets also very frequently condemned the people for bringing sacrifices to the temple without the appropriately correct mindset. Amos 5:22, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Hosea 6:6, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So we see this idea that people could come and do these things with the wrong attitude, but if they didn't have the right heart attitude, it wasn't going to be acceptable to God. There's probably a lesson in that there for us today in terms of 1 John 1:9. Now the priests then, in terms of this situation, were expected to discern the attitudes of the worshipers to see if they had a truly contrite heart, a broken spirit, and awareness of the seriousness of the sin, and genuine repentance. This is a quote from, I think, Dr. Ross. Yeah, Dr. Ross was a longtime Old Testament prof at Dallas Seminary. He says, a conscientious priest was deliberate in discernment, accepting the word of the penitent upon the presentation of evidence to support the claim of repentance and contrition, but hesitating if there was serious doubt. And then in terms of this particular offering, the guilt offering, after the offering was made, then there were portions of it that were for the consumption of the priests. But the priests ate it in the presence of the person who brought the sacrifice. And that act signified that God had accepted the offering as the atonement and had forgiven the person. And in this way, the people knew they had been restored back to fellowship. Now, the next offering I want to talk about is the sin offering, which you read about in Leviticus chapter 4. And it's more properly thought of as a purification ritual. This offering dealt not only with any specific sin, but also with the consequences of sin and the defilements of life that did not require forgiveness. In other words, there were things in the Bible that said they needed to, that God in the law said they had to purify themselves from that weren't particularly sin. For example, there were purification offerings required after childbirth or through contact with a dead body or after a person was healed of leprosy and so on. And those aren't sin issues, but they're defilement issues in the law. And so this offering was designed to rectify that. But it also dealt with the defilement that comes from sin as well. And the general defilement issues that don't require forgiveness are dealt with in Leviticus chapters 12 to 15. I'm going to read you a quote that Dr. Ross said about this particular offering. God, by his grace, made provision for cleansing sin and its effects so that people might safely enter his presence. This provision was absolutely necessary given the circumstances of life in this world. Sinful acts and defiled conditions of any kind must be dealt with if communion with God is maintained. Even true worshipers, people who are steadfast in their devotion to the Lord, and who seek to live in obedience to his laws, find that they need God's gracious provision of cleansing if they're to continue in fellowship with him. They may fall into sin unwittingly, but even these should not be treated lightly. In line with this, the law in ancient Israel clearly revealed that sins of any kind angered God, deprived him of his due, defiled the sanctuary, and thus put a barrier between the guilty and God. But it was not just the sin that defiled the Lord's sanctuary and endangered the guilty. The effects of sin were just as serious. Living in this sinful world, one has to deal with contamination, corruption, disease, and death. And under the Levitical system in Israel, these things also rendered a person unclean and defiled the holy place. Leviticus taught that the holy God could not abide with any uncleanness or in a defiled sanctuary. Cleansing was thus required before people with impurities could enter his presence. The purification offering was designed to deal with these barriers. So this Leviticus chapter 4 sin offering is maybe better thought of as a purification offering rather than a sin offering. The point of sin offering was to remove pollution and defilement, specifically because the sanctuary would become defiled if purification was not accomplished. And that's why the blood of this offering was put on the furnishings or accoutrements of the tabernacle and temple rather than on the offending party. This all looks far into the future as we contemplate the cleansing of our sins by the blood of Christ Jesus, which blood has also cleansed the heavenly sanctuary. Remember, sin didn't start on earth in the garden. Sin started in heaven, in the throne room of God, with Satan when he rebelled. And I believe that's why when Jesus, after the resurrection, told Mary not to touch him because he hadn't gone back to the Father yet, And that Paul alludes to this, and I forget where it is, I didn't look it up, alludes to the act of him taking his blood back to the heavenly sanctuary. Now, some people don't like that idea. They don't believe that blood had to be taken to the heavenly sanctuary to purify it. I think it did, and I think that that's what Paul was talking about and what the Lord was talking about, because the heavenly sanctuary was defiled when Satan rebelled against God, just as much as we have defiled earthly temples and sanctuaries. Now, the word for the sin offering in the Hebrew was that hata'ah, and it's commonly said to mean sin or wickedness. It's an offense to a moral standard, but that's the meaning of the basic verbal stem. This particular word comes from a verb meaning cleanse, purify, or decontaminate. And the point I'm making here is that purification offering rather than sin offering seems to be a more accurate understanding of what the New American Standard Bible is calling a sin offering here. It's a sin offering that's referred to as an atonement that results in forgiveness. Leviticus 4, verses 26, 31, and 35 all say that the atonement is made and they're forgiven. So there has to be some element of forgiveness in this verse. That's why when people say, well, there's no forgiveness in the Old Testament sacrifices, they're wrong. They're right in that there's no, those sacrifices cannot justify and or regenerate a person. It didn't make them into saved people. They were supposed to already be saved when they made these sacrifices, and all these sacrifices were doing then was restoring them back to fellowship. Yes. Okay, the question is, who did God create first? Where did Satan come from? Genesis chapter 1 does not say when God created the angels. I am, and of course Satan was one of the created angels. Later, I can't think right now where it is, whether it's in Job. I believe it's in Job. It talks about the angels singing when God created the world. Now, many people look at that and suggest that he created the angels before Genesis 1:1. I think probably God created everything in that first week, including the angels. I suspect, but see, the Bible doesn't say this, Art, but I suspect the angels were the very first things that God created. But in whatever, for whatever reason, he chose not to reveal that information to us when. So I think they were created, and then sometime after that first creation week, Satan rebelled and fell and took one third of the angels with him.
But I thought that with Adam, there wasn't sin there. And yet, we state that Satan was a sinner. Now, that's the confusing aspect.
Okay, his point is that if there was no sin there in the first week, but yet Satan showed up and so that there was sin there. I'm suggesting that Satan fell sometime after the first week. So during that first week, there was no sin yet, but there was the opportunity to sin because Adam had not yet been tested. And of course, when he was, he fell. And then sin entered through man. How to deal with this idea that because Satan was on earth then, sin was here, I think that's true. But the fall hadn't happened yet because the fall came through Adam, not through Satan. You see, if you look in Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse, I think, Jesus said, the lake of fire was not prepared for man. It was prepared for Satan and his angels. So there was no need for man to fall and therefore have to suffer eternal death. Some of the stuff you're asking here, the Bible just simply really doesn't address much. What would have happened? Well, I mean, I guess we could speculate all we want, but if Adam had passed the test and rejected Satan and not sinned, everything would have been different. But obviously, that didn't happen, and God knew it wasn't going to happen, and therefore, this whole plan fell into place in order to rectify all these things. Now, other people would say that Satan fell first before the creation, and that the creation and man are God's response to that in order to rectify everything. And that gets into a whole bunch of places where I don't really want to go right now. But anyway, does that help at all? Okay. So the people making then this sin offering or this purification offering expected to be forgiven and restored to fellowship with God, and then that was accomplished through this offering here. Now the third offering I'm going to talk about is the burnt offering, which is olah korban. It was wholly burned on the altar as a gift to God. There wasn't any of it left. The priest didn't eat any of it. It was all totally consumed. Olam refers to going up, to climbing, or to ascending. So the reference here is to the smoke of the offering ascending up to God that was said to be a soothing aroma to the Lord. And in Leviticus chapter 1, that's said three times in verses 9, 13, and 17, that this aroma from the burnt offering was a soothing aroma to the Lord. Korban refers simply to an offering or a sacrifice which is a gift to a deity of a general kind. The burnt offering refers to an offering of the entire part of a sacrifice that was clean and acceptable for sacrifice. This offering was one of the most frequently made sacrifices, and because it was one of the most important, it was the only sacrifice that belonged completely to God. No portion of the animal was consumed by priests or worshipers. Rather, the animal was consumed on the altar. Thus, it signified both complete surrender to God by the offerer and complete acceptance by God of the worshiper who brought it. This burnt offering was the sacrificial offering that was offered every day, twice a day, morning and evening, in the tabernacle and later the temple, throughout all the history of ancient Israel, up until AD 70. It was also the sacrifice the people offered when they wanted to express a desire to draw near to God. This burnt offering taught the people that no one could approach God without a substitutionary blood sacrifice to make atonement. The blood represented life, and it was presented as an exchange that allowed the person to approach or draw near to God. The exchange made with the sacrificial animal was represented by the laying on of hands. The sacrifice had to be unblemished and perfect because it was the representative for a person who was less than perfect. And remember, that was one of the problems that later on the Jewish religious system had, was the offering of imperfect animals. At one point, they were rebuked by one of the prophets saying, "You wouldn't even offer this to the governor. Why are you offering it to God?" But they had made this sacrificial system into a lucrative money market business for them. The poor people would bring their animals to the temple, and they had to have them inspected by the priest to make sure they were perfect. Well, they probably were, most of them. But the priest would say, "No, this one isn't. You need to buy this one." And then they would sell them one at exorbitant prices in the temple. And probably they took the one those other people brought and took it out back and brought it in later and resold it to somebody else. I don't know. I would guess that's what they were doing, just knowing the criminal mind a little bit. No, I just dealt with them a lot. So the basis for the people to approach God, every one of whom was defiled and sinful, obviously there were no perfect people then, just as there are no perfect people now, was only based on their sanctification through the substitutionary atonement of this blood sacrifice. The primary purpose of the burnt offering then was to atone for sin and defilement so the offerer could enjoy communion with God. Because life is in the blood, the substitutionary nature of this sacrifice is evident. The sacrifice provided a pleasing aroma to the Lord, which signified its acceptance. And this offering was specifically a fellowship offering rather than a sin or guilt type of offering. Now, the burnt offering, though, was not necessarily a result of the Mosaic Law. The burnt offering predated the Mosaic Law by a very long time. Noah was commanded to offer a burnt offering when he got off the ark in Genesis 8:20. Abraham was told to offer Isaac as a burnt offering in Genesis 22:2. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, offered a burnt offering in Exodus 5:3. So I'm just suggesting that burnt offerings were, this idea of burnt offering, God had apparently instituted way back when, remember Cain and Abel. They were to bring offerings. So my assumption is, because the Bible doesn't say this, is that these instructions were probably given to Adam, and that he should have passed them down to Cain and Abel and so on, and that's how this idea of a burnt offering got started. You'll recall that Job presented burnt offerings because he feared his sons may have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So he was making offerings all the time, and Job 1:5 tells us that. So my point is that this concept of a substitutionary blood sacrifice for making atonement is well established in the Old Testament. It was part of the way God revealed himself to mankind almost from the very beginning. Until the fall, there was no need for a substitutionary blood sacrifice, but immediately after Adam's rebellion, what happened? God killed an animal and he used the skin to clothe Adam and Eve. Most theologians consider this event to be a revelation of the first sacrificial blood sacrifice for atonement, and through it, the couple was restored to fellowship with God. The Bible doesn't address whether or not a burnt offering was made of it. It doesn't address that issue at all right there. But we know that Cain and Abel were told to bring offerings later. Now, it doesn't say whether they were to be burnt offerings or not either. My assumption is that they were. The acceptable offering, remember, was the livestock, and my assumption is that it was supposed to be a burnt offering, but it doesn't say that. They still suffered the consequences of their sin, Adam and Eve I'm talking about, which among other things included death, hard labor in order to survive, pain in childbirth for women, and banishment from the garden, but they were restored to a relationship with God through this act of these animals being killed. Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And there's a lot of information that's left out there, so we do a lot of assuming sometimes about was this the first sacrifice and so forth, and it appears to have been, but it doesn't really say that. Genesis 2:17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat from it, you will surely die. They did. Even though they were restored, they still suffered the consequences for their rebellion, which was death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So we know that the consequences for sin remain, and they still remain in this dispensation as well. Until we reach the glorification salvation stage of our salvation, we still have the sin issue to deal with, and that's why we need the restoration available to us through 1 John 1:9. And that's why the Jewish believers of this time needed the sacrificial system to get back into a right relationship with God when they sinned. So if the life is in the blood, and if death is the penalty for sin, then it necessarily follows that shedding blood resulting in death is a necessary component of sacrifice. I don't think it's merely coincidence that the sacrificial animal was slain by slitting its throat and allowing its lifeblood to drain from the animal. That's how they slaughtered their animals, was by slitting its throat. Now, I know when I was a kid on the farm and we butchered our cattle and hogs, I would shoot them first, but then we would immediately slit the throat to allow the blood to drain out as part of the butchering process. But they actually killed them this way, and they died by their lifeblood draining from their body. Now, the Greek New Testament does not use any word translated atonement, not once. The only exception is Romans 5:11 in the King James Version, and that Greek word properly means reconciliation. It's kataloge, And it does not mean atonement. And they should have never used atonement as the translation for that word in Romans 5:11. And that's the only Bible you'll probably find the word atonement in the Greek, in the New Testament, and it shouldn't be there. The New King James Version then corrected that error, and they did change that word in Romans 5:11 to reconciliation, which is the more appropriate translation. The Septuagint translates the Hebrew word for atonement as hilasmos, and I'll go through hilasmos later when I get to it. And that's translated propitiation in English in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Dr. Olson said that it describes the Levitical sacrifices which were not a final dealing of sin and only anticipated the death of Christ, and that's true. But they did provide this restoration of fellowship element. The New Testament uses several different words for the redemption provided mankind through the sacrificial death of Christ, and atonement isn't one of those words. So I don't think it should be used when referring to the finished work of Christ on the cross. In the New Testament, with the exception of the first part of each gospel, we're not dealing with the anticipation of the cross, but with the fulfillment of the cross work of Christ. So I'm just suggesting that I don't think atonement is a good word for us to use when we speak of what Jesus did on the cross. Sacrifice would be better. Propitiation would be better. Here's the problem with that. Almost everybody does use the word atonement to refer to the work of Christ on the cross. You hear it all the time. So just understand that. That's what they're talking about. When somebody's talking about the New Testament and what Jesus did, and they say atonement, they're talking about his sacrifice on the cross. So in the Old Testament, atonement was the temporal removal of guilt from the offending party, with the final removal of guilt awaiting the sacrifice of Messiah on the cross that was the ultimate once-for-all-time sacrifice. In addition to that, the person offering the sacrifice was reconciled with God in terms of temporal fellowship. There's no such waiting period, so to speak, in this dispensation. The sins of the world have now been propitiated in Christ on the cross, and that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. We're not waiting for it to happen today like the Old Testament people were. It's finished work. It's done. So I'm simply concluding then that the word atonement is probably not the appropriate term to use in this age when we refer to the sacrifice of the Lord on the cross. So just understand that, and then people will use the word atonement, and just I wouldn't argue with them about it, but I just want you to understand that I don't think it's quite the appropriate word to use for what Jesus did on the cross. In the Old Testament theology, then, atonement was not made by the blood of an animal or by the manipulation of the people, but by what the animal represented in God's program. Forgiveness and purification were graciously bestowed by the Lord on the individual who, by faith, submitted to him and followed through with this ritual. And God was free to declare forgiveness because of his eternal decree that one day he would provide the perfect sacrifice to pay for the sins of the world once and for all. At the time, Israel did not know how these sacrifices foreshadowed the death of Messiah, the Lamb of God. They only needed to believe God's word of forgiveness and comply with his prescribed ritual then to find this forgiveness. Now, that was a quote from Dr. Ross. I think it's possible that the Israelites knew more about the ultimate meaning of the sacrifice than Dr. Ross has given them credit for here. I think they would have understood that Genesis 3:15 was a prediction of their Messiah who would be bruised on the heel. And once Isaiah's prophecy was written, all the religious authorities, all the Jews of the time, all their teachers, all their priests, understood Isaiah 53 to be a reference to the Messiah and to his substitutionary death that's so clearly presented by the prophet Isaiah. It was only after the death of Christ that Jewish religious authorities began to teach that Isaiah 53 was referring to the nation of Israel rather than to the Messiah of Israel. You understand what I'm saying there? They changed what they understood Isaiah 53 to mean. I get a magazine called Israel My Glory, and they ran a column in that magazine for many years by a guy named Zvi, who is elderly now and about to lose his life, apparently, and he's not doing his column anymore. He escaped the Holocaust in Poland when he was a young boy, went to Israel, fought in all the wars of Israel beginning in 1948 and so on, but he's a Christian. And as such, he gets regularly attacked by the Orthodox Jews over there and the Muslims. But for the Jewish guys, he will have them open their Bible up to Isaiah 53 and have them read it. Most of them have never read that. They don't know it. It's not taught, apparently, from my understanding is, in the synagogues and so forth. They do not read Isaiah 53 because they know what it says and they can't get away from it. So they just want to ignore it. And when that fails, then they will say, well, it means Israel. It doesn't mean the Messiah. But what I'm saying is, at the time before Christ, they did understand it to mean it was referring to the Messiah, which, of course, it does. So, as I said a minute ago, then I'm not going to elaborate on the grain offering and the peace offering, because the grain or the meal offering expressed the idea of being dedicated to God. Dedication should follow atonement, which of course is what we would say today too. When we take advantage of 1 John 1:9 to restore fellowship with the Lord, we would suggest that we need to maintain that relationship as best as we can. Relying on the grace of God is really not up to us. We need to rely on the Spirit, walking in the Spirit and so on, which I talked a lot about recently when I did the pneumatology thing. So the peace offering represented a state of peace between God and the offerer. And both of those are true, but I'm not going to get into them because in terms of soteriology here, I wanted to show the link between the other three sacrifices and the substitutionary penal blood sacrifice of Christ on the cross on our behalf. And then in this dispensation, I mentioned several times, no sacrifice is required for the atonement of personal sins. Restoration of fellowship is accomplished through our confession of, or our agreement with God, if, so to speak, of our sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, I'm going to stop there and I'll continue with this next week and probably finish it up and move on into other key words in terms of New Testament soteriology. Father, we thank you so very much that Jesus Christ died on that cross 2,000 years ago and made that substitutionary penal sacrifice that has paid the sin debt for the entire world. There is not a human being alive who need ever go to the lake of fire. The remedy is simply to believe in Jesus Christ, that they're sinners and need a Savior, and that he is that Savior who died on the cross to pay their sin debt. And as long as they believe in him and who he is, God promises that they will be granted eternal life, a once-in-a-moment decision that affects eternity, that can never be lost or changed, no matter what we do or do not do, because it doesn't depend on us, it depends on him and on your promise to give life to those who believe. That is an amazing thing that you have did for us, you have done for us. It's an amazing thing what Jesus did on the cross for us. And I don't think that any of us can comprehend the pain and the torture that he underwent, not only in the physical aspects of that cross, but the spiritual aspects of that cross where he paid the sin debt, the eternal, infinite, lake of fire sin debt for every human being. He paid that price that day on that cross. We can't even begin to comprehend that, but we can be so very thankful for that right now, here today. And I pray that we all are. Lord, I pray for anyone here that needs your blessing, your comforting, your healing this week, that you be kind and merciful to us and help us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus and on the cross and on eternity, and help us to put all of the problems in this life that we face today in their proper perspective in light of eternity. Lord, we pray for our pastor as he brings us a message in Romans this morning. We pray for his wife and his children, for their safety and well-being, for their safety and travel this week as they go out of town for Thanksgiving. And Lord, I pray for safety and travel for everyone who will be traveling this week to visit loved ones for the holidays, Mike and Pam going to Memphis, and everyone else who will be on the highways and byways of this country. Lord, we love you and thank you for your presence with us here this morning in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.